Good morning, my name is Ziggy. I'm Jewish, I believe in Jesus, and a member of the chapel. It's wonderful to be with you speaking this morning. This morning, in light of the resurrection, clearly we're going to be looking at a passage that speaks of that. Let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of your Son and his resurrection and the life that it means that all of us can have. We pray, Father, that we really do begin to understand more deeply the significance of the resurrection in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me read to you from Psalm 69 before I move on to John 2. Psalm 69, and I'm just going to pick up at verse 1. So, to the choir master, according to Lilies of David. So it's a psalm of David. Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out, my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonour through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonour has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. John 2 now, picking up at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cord, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now these guys come to Jesus looking for a sign of his authority to clear the temple. Jesus has made a dramatic statement by clearing it. The leaders now demand a sign, but by what authority have you done this? Now, if we step back from the temple for just a moment, it isn't just these Jewish leaders who want a sign. Everybody wants a sign. Atheists especially tell me they want a sign. They say, if God exists, why doesn't he reveal himself? Surely he can write a few words in the sky telling us he's up there. What would you need to be persuaded, beyond reasonable doubt, that God is real? Would words in the sky suffice? Or would you want something else? I'm sure God could write in the sky, but what difference would it make if we read in the sky, I am God? How would we interpret this? What kind of message is that anyway? What if God really did write in the sky? What might we expect him to tell us? Something we don't want to hear? Or something we already know? Would the sign be for our benefit or for his? When people write, they normally have something to say. So what might God have to say? And if we mere mortals communicate with words, would we expect God to communicate with anything less? A mime has never really worked for me. What might you think if I said if God was looking for more than just a faith recognition that he exists? What if I said he wanted us to trust him? What sign would God have to show us then? It makes you wonder. But before we look up in the sky again, have we ever looked down? Before we think outside of the box, have we ever looked inside the box? Have we ever seriously considered whether there might already be evidence he's made contact? As I began to think about this, I realised that there have been many signs. Here are a few. This is from Exodus 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine to them. That you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I've done among them, that ye may know that I am the Lord. Or what about this from Exodus 12? For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, and I will execute judgments, I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And from Numbers 14, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I thought some more about signs and was reminded of the Jewish prophet Isaiah and King Ahaz 700 years before Jesus arrived on earth. Again, the Lord said to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you that you weary men, that you must weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Signs are a very Jewish thing, of course. And God called his plagues in Egypt signs. Many miracles in the wilderness years ago he also called signs. And then there was that prophecy in the days of Isaiah when God said he would perform yet another sign. All these signs point somewhere, and they're designed to persuade us to trust him. In our passage today, Jesus gave the leaders the ultimate sign. And you will see this. Verse 19 from John 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This is the ultimate sign. None surpasses it. This will be the greatest sign of all time. The significance of the sign has forever changed the world. It's forever changed the way people come to God. This sign points to the kind of trust that God is looking for. That day 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to the temple and he made his intentions very clear. He laid all his cards on the table. Let's read from John 2 again, verse 14. He found those who were selling oxen, sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house into a house of trade. The temple was the dwelling place of God. That is what our Hebrew scriptures say. King Solomon built the great temple in Jerusalem, a great monolith to a great idea, one God, the God who'd rescued them from Egypt. It can be hard for more than man to grasp the sheer significance of this building. The temple is a sanctuary to God, and yet Jesus is taking this very personally. He became angry. He cleared out the money changers and the sellers. What Jesus saw wasn't right. And being zealous for his father's house, he cleared out the place and said, take these things away. We will look at this historic event from three different camera angles, from the perspective of Jesus' disciples, the Jewish leaders, and finally Jesus' perspective. The disciples, the leaders, and finally Jesus. Now let's look at the disciples. Verse 17, John 2. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume you. It's immediately what they understood when Jesus cleared the temple. Now this is a quote from Psalm 69, written by King David. Let me read a few verses from Psalm 69, picking up at verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became byword to them. I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. It's full of zeal. As Jesus cleared the temple, the disciples recalled Psalm 69 and Jesus' passion for his father's house. It struck. It stuck in their minds. This was royal, righteous indignation. After King David recounts his great psychological pain at the hands of his enemies in Psalm 69, he then prays this prayer to the Lord. Psalm 69. Verse 22, let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment, may they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. I wonder how you feel about that. Now that is what I would call a prayer of judgment. King David prays God would destroy his enemies for what they had done to him. But this psalm, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, also recounts one key event that never happened to King David. This psalm was also prophetic. Again, Psalm 69, verse 20. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. When Jesus' disciples heard him say, "Take these things away, and do not make my father's house a house of trade," they remembered King David's zeal for God. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Only when Jesus rose from the dead did the disciples understand these enigmatic words. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up. When Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples understood what it meant to believe in him. It meant dependence upon his words. They believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So John 2, verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Defending his father's honour, Jesus cried out, "Do not make my father's house a house of trade." That Jesus judges should not surprise us, but who he judges should. The religious leaders set themselves up as his enemies. Jesus' actions that day invited rejection and the full expectation and the full expression of their animosity towards Jesus was about to unfold. Now let's look at those opponents, those Jewish leaders. The leaders want a sign to prove his authority having done such a thing. By what authority do you do this? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." But they misunderstood his words. The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and would you raise it up in 3 days? Now, destroy is a pretty negative word. They heard judgment. Do we hear judgment? We hear judgment, right? Jesus' words were so shocking, they reverberated in their minds and hearts until they finally rose up to the cross on which Jesus hung. Such was their anger. Listen to this. As Jesus hung on the cross, they said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Matthew 26. What about these words? "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Mark 15. The leaders, incandescent with anger, plotted his death and even ridiculed him as he was dying in agony. They were so sure they had removed him forever. Such was their offence, they plotted against him. Do we feel the weight of the opposition? What is clear is that Jesus knew exactly the intent of their heart and gave them over to their desires. Now we've looked at Jesus' disciples, we've looked at Jesus' opponents. Now let's look at Jesus himself and his words. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Jesus has just cleared the temple, and I can imagine it got awfully silent, and not just because there were no animals crying the place down. The leaders challenged Jesus. "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" They got an answer, but not one they expected or even understood. Well, the sign they should look out for is this. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days we'll raise it up." But they misunderstood him. But to be fair, the disciples didn't understand him either. Well, not until Jesus rose from the dead. They thought he spoke of the building and mentioned 46 years. Many a metaphor is used in John's Gospel. Some are shocking and offensive, like when Jesus said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." But John has given us the interpretative key. It's the resurrection that unlocks everything. Verse 21, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." Only after the resurrection did they remember and understand, the disciples. When Jesus spoke of the temple, he wasn't talking of the grand temple building standing high and lifted up in Jerusalem. He was speaking of himself. Jesus' response to the leaders that day, "You want proof? You want proof of my authority to do this?" Now, I'm going to use my own words for the sake of clarity, but I imagine this is what Jesus is really saying, or another way of saying it. "You want a sign? You want a sign? How about this for the sign? Kill me, and I will come back to life again. Will that do? And then you will know I have authority to judge you. Or how about this? Let me tell you what's going to happen. I command you to kill me, And when I've risen from the dead, you will know I have absolute authority to judge you, God's enemies. And you have set yourself up as my enemy. Or how about this? Your hatred of my authority will become so profound that you will feel you have no other option other than to kill me. And after 3 days, I will rise myself again. You cannot stop me. My authority has no end. My kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Murder me, and I will raise myself to life again. I am life itself. I am the judge of all. Be afraid. I am the great I am. The interpretive key is the resurrection. It's the ultimate sign of his authority to judge. The religious leaders wanted a sign. Jesus went on to give them the ultimate sign. After his resurrection, Jesus' words gained yet another meaning. The grand temple building will cease to be a place of worship. I will become the person to worship. The animal sacrifices will cease, and I will become the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The temple speaks of the whole complex of buildings, but when Jesus spoke of himself as the temple, he used a different word. He used the word for the dwelling place of God, the sanctuary, the most holy place. And Jesus says he will soon be the place of intimate worship. When he said it would happen, he said it would happen, and it did. He spoke of their growing hatred and desire to kill him, and it came to pass. Jesus spoke many times about dying for the sins of the world, his resurrection, and his authority to judge God's enemies. And he proved it by rising from the dead. We've inspected the film footage from every angle. We've watched everything from beginning to end. And we now understand the full scope of Jesus' amazing words. We have every reason to believe him. Every reason to trust him and his words. Let me come to a close. What we've heard today is both good news and terrible news. Great that he is the judge, because everyone wants justice. But bad news, because Jesus says we have all sinned. The very good news is that if we place our trust in Jesus, he gives us eternal life. And we can know him as our saviour and king, and not as our judge. This Jesus is not meek and mild. He's God's king, and this should deeply trouble us. He judges God's enemies, and this, in this sense, he isn't pleasant. This should unsettle us, not comfort us. But there is good news. In his death, he received the judgment we deserve. And this is good news for all who believe. This is no Jesus meek and mild. This is God's king, judge and saviour. This is God's son, who came into our world to suffer and die, to endure the wrath of God so that we might know his forgiveness. We began our time dwelling on signs, and I said, atheists tell me they want a sign, and they say, why can't God reveal himself to me now? Why can't he just write in the sky telling me he's up there? If we've learned anything today, it is that demanding sign, God give us a sign, only sets us up as Jesus' opponents. It reveals an attitude of rebellion against God's king. If that is you, it doesn't have to be this way. Jesus came so that anyone can know his forgiveness. Consider the sign. If you're still looking for a sign to satisfy, let me put it this way. Why settle for signs when you can have the ultimate sign, Jesus' death and resurrection? Might you come to the same conclusion as the disciples did? John 2:22. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Might this great sign drive us to Jesus' words? Let me pray. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true and living God, thank you for your many signs, and especially your greatest sign, the death and resurrection of Jesus. As we ponder this sign, open our minds and our hearts so that we may know you and love you. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.